A few years ago here at Rosedale, you might remember us praying for some family members of a former colleague of mine. It's an American-Chinese couple who had been unjustly arrested, imprisoned in another country for murder, and that actually all happened in the Middle Eastern country of Qatar. The names were Matthew and Grace Huang, Christian couple, adoptive parents to three young children from Africa. And in the year 2012, Matthew's engineering firm relocated him from his home base in Los Angeles to the country of Qatar, where he was working there on a major infrastructure project relating to the upcoming World Cup in that country. Their middle daughter, Gloria, who they had adopted a few years earlier out of extreme poverty and malnourishment, had been struggling ever since with a very serious eating disorder. Sometimes Gloria would refuse to eat anything. Other times she would binge on almost anything she could find. And these loving parents were trying to help their daughter deal with past trauma and to move beyond it. But tragically, in January of 2013, Gloria suddenly died of complications relating to the disorder. And in the wake of their daughter's unexpected and tragic death, Matthew and Grace were arrested by the Qatari authorities on the suspicion of murder and human trafficking. It was a charge so serious that if they were brought to a successful conviction, it could have carried the death penalty. While realizing the perilous situation that this couple was in, the California Innocence Project took up the case pro bono. They uncovered police documents from the authorities in Qatar that really uncovered what the motive was behind the arrest. And at the end of the day, it was little more than racial prejudice. Police investigators in Qatar noted in their paperwork that the children were quote-unquote not good-looking and that they did not share the hereditary traits of the parent. You see, mixed-race families and the adoption of children is practically unheard of in that particular country and culture. And the authorities in Qatar concluded from that the only reason that a well-educated Chinese-American couple would adopt orphans who did not look the same as they did was to harvest their organs or to perform medical experiments. Imagine being in a situation like that, far from your home country, nobody to support you, nobody to help you. The false accusations of abusing your child, of murdering your child, were horrific enough, not to mention the grief of losing a child. What followed after this was a real-life nightmare for the Huangs. Without any evidence at all of wrongdoing, they were each sentenced to 3 years in Qatari prison for child endangerment. It was a lesser charge than murder, but it was still completely devastating. The two remaining children were removed from their home and placed in a Qatari orphanage. The parents were taken into prison for a time, and then they were put on a total travel ban. As the ordeal dragged on, without any resolution in sight, very little support or encouragement from the American government, Matthew was fired by his employer. Then he was sexually and physically assaulted in the prison. But by God's grace, their unjust conviction in Qatar was eventually overturned, and both Matthew and Grace were allowed to return home to Los Angeles, where they were reunited with the two remaining children and the rest of their family members. The ordeal this family had to face was a travesty of justice. It was a near brush with death that I'm sure will haunt them for the rest of their lives. You know, there's something about stories like this one. Stories about injustice that causes us to bristle. It gets under our skin. It makes us angry. And if you've ever been unjustly accused of something you didn't do, if you've seen someone close to you go through something that seemed completely unfair, you will certainly know how it feels. God who created us in His own image and likeness is a God of perfect justice and righteousness. And He has placed that desire, that longing for justice deep within our hearts as a reflection of His perfect character. Morning, as we look into the Word of God and continue on in these concluding chapters of Mark's Gospel, we're going to be confronted with the greatest injustice that has ever been committed in human history. It's the story of the only sinless man who was wrongly accused and slandered by his enemies, betrayed and abandoned by his closest friends, then condemned to die in the most shameful and painful way imaginable. The gravest injustice ever committed against the greatest man who has ever walked on planet Earth. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we begin reading in verse 53. Mark 14, verse 53. And I remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And as they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. He was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in their midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' The high priest tore his garment and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' They all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know or understand what you mean.' He went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times.' And he broke down and wept. As soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered him, 'You have said so.' The chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. The crowds came up and began to ask Pilate, as he usually did for them. He answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." We thank the Lord this morning for this reading from His holy word. The text we just read there in Mark 14 in the first part of 15 focuses on the trial of Jesus Christ before the Jewish Sanhedrin, before the Roman governor Pilate. But as we're going to see in the remainder of our time together this morning, Jesus is not the only person on trial in this text. In a very real sense, all of humanity is on trial here in the courtroom of Almighty God and are confronted with the defining question we read in verse 12. What shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? Question comes from the mouth of Pontius Pilate, but it's a question we all need to deal with. It's a question that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin needed to answer. It's a question that Jesus and the disciples needed to answer. It's a question that Pilate himself needed to answer. It is also the question that you and I need to answer, along with every person who has ever lived. What will I do with Jesus? And so with God's help, that is where we are headed this morning. First of all, a look at the trial of Jesus, the unspeakable injustice that was committed against him. Secondly, the trial of all of the other historical figures that appear in this passage, extending down through time and touching you and me. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, his betrayal by Judas, his abandonment by all of the other disciples who ran away and left him alone. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus went toe-to-toe with the devil and he won a tremendous victory against temptation. It was the temptation to skip the cross on the way to glory, the temptation to bypass the plan of redemption and leave humanity lost in trespasses and sins. Jesus was in agony in the garden as he considered enduring God's wrath, but in the end he submitted himself fully to the will of the Father. He is now ready to fulfill the divine purpose for which he came to earth. To die on the cross in the place of guilty sinners, to pay the ultimate penalty for their sins, to fulfill the righteous requirements of God's justice so that the guilty sinner can walk free and be forgiven. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus won the definitive battle against temptation, but there are more battles left to fight, including the trial that we read about here in these verses. Trial of Jesus Christ and the legal proceedings that went against him happened in several distinct phases. If you want to get the full picture of what happened on that horrible night, you'll need to compare the text here in Mark's gospel with the parallel passages in Matthew, Luke, and John. First phase of Jesus' trial is described by Mark in verses 53 to 65. This is the Jewish phase of the trial where Jesus is taken by the temple police from the Garden of Gethsemane to the private residence of the high priest Caiaphas, located nearby the garden on the Mount of Olives. Phase 2 of the trial is then sketched out by Mark in the first 15 verses of chapter 15. This is the Roman phase of the trial, where Jesus is transferred from Caiaphas' custody to the fortress Antonia in Jerusalem, the praetorium where the Roman governor Pilate was temporarily staying during the Passover feast. As we learn in the Gospel of Luke, this second phase, the Roman phase of Jesus' trial, was itself broken into a couple parts. Pilate sends Jesus to see King Herod, who is in charge of Galilee in the northern parts, and then as Herod returns Jesus back to Pilate for sentencing. There's an awful lot of activity going on in these two chapters, and as we work through the inspired text, I'm going to try and bring in some of the relevant details from the other accounts. But I want to try and stick as close as we possibly can to Mark's condensed outline and these two main phases of Jesus' trial. First of all, his appearance before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Second of all, his appearance before the Roman governor. First phase of Jesus' trial was his appearance before the high priest Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. In this case, a kangaroo court full of illegal activity and irregularities. You may know that the Sanhedrin, or the council, as some of our English translations call it, was the main ruling body of the Jewish people at that time, what we might think of today as the Supreme Court. It was a large tribunal composed of about 70 members, scholars and politicians representing the wide spectrum of belief in first century Judaism. The Sanhedrin helped to maintain law and order and justice within the nation. Sitting on the Sanhedrin were the more conservative Pharisees and the more liberal Sadducees, the politically opportunistic Herodians who sought to mediate that relationship between Israel and Rome. Partisan politics with a left-wing contingent and a right-wing contingent is not a new phenomenon. It existed right back here in the first century. It existed on the Sanhedrin. A divided council. People divided along political lines, theological lines, but when it came to Jesus, there was unusual unity of purpose between political and theological enemies. An unholy alliance motivated by jealousy and pride, a long-standing hope that Jesus could eventually be arrested and silenced and put to death before he could do any more harm. We've seen this plot against Jesus unfolding throughout the Gospel of Mark as his enemies unite in a common purpose. But now things have reached the climax, and the goal of getting rid of Jesus once and for all is within sight. Or at least they think. Sanhedrin was led by the high priest at this time, a Sadducee named Caiaphas, who'd taken the reins of leadership from his father-in-law, Annas. It was to Caiaphas' house that Jesus was taken by force on that final night, where he was interrogated, first of all, by the elderly Annas, and then after that, by Caiaphas himself. And as we look at the details of this infamous trial, we need to understand everything that happened to Jesus during the first phase was highly unusual. It was contrary to established Jewish law and tradition as recorded in both the Torah, first five books of our Bible, and the Mishnah, which is some of the traditions of the Jewish rabbis. The first irregularity highlighted here by Mark in the text is the fact that Jesus' trial happened secretly during the darkness of night rather than during the light of day. And the purpose of this, of course, was to avoid any kind of protest or disturbance from the crowds, possibly even to exclude certain members of the Sanhedrin who were sympathetic to Jesus and opposed to the murderous plot. We know from other scriptures in the New Testament, at least two people of the members of the Sanhedrin were deeply sympathetic to Jesus. One was an influential theologian named Nicodemus. The other one was a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea. Although the council was composed of 70 members in total, the Mishnah stipulates only 23 members were required for a quorum. Possibly what Mark means when he says that the whole council was gathered together. There are at least enough members there to make a formal quorum. In this case, the members who had been summoned to the council at this midnight emergency session included the most hostile ones who wanted Jesus dead. It was a rump Sanhedrin that could condemn him without any resistance from the likes of Nicodemus or Joseph. Because in Luke 23:51, we read Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to the decision of the council that night. And the most likely reason that he did not consent was that he was not even there to cast his vote. The second irregularity we should note is that the trial was convened at a private residence outside the city walls. Normally, the Sanhedrin met in a designated place within the temple grounds, but on this occasion, Jesus was interrogated in a place where the general populace could not know what was going on. The third irregularity highlighted by Mark is the fact that the council meeting happened on a Jewish feast day. And even more than this, that Jesus was presented to the Roman authorities for execution during the Passover. Normally, this would not be permitted. In the case of a death sentence and capital crime, the Sanhedrin was duty-bound to postpone their judgment by an extra day. They needed to have one extra day to consider the evidence and to change their minds if necessary. But here in the case of Jesus, things were pushed through with such a speed and a recklessness, there was no opportunity for an appeal. There was no opportunity for the members of the council to sleep on it and to change their minds. But perhaps the most appalling part of Jesus' trial was the conflicting testimony that came from his accusers. As you may already know from your readings of the Old Testament, the law of Moses required every criminal charge to be firmly established by at least two eyewitnesses. Perjury in a Jewish court was treated with the utmost severity. These laws that were meant to guard justice, that were meant to protect the innocent from false accusations, are found in Deuteronomy 19. We read in that chapter that if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. That would make you think twice, wouldn't it? So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, life for life. As you can see from a text like that, God takes justice very seriously, far more seriously than Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, who had managed to scrounge up a group of self-seeking liars who are willing to slander and malign an innocent man. As we read here in verses 56 to 59, these false witnesses who have been lined up in advance, who've been coached by Jesus' enemies, are so incompetent they can't even get their lies to agree. Under normal circumstances, a case like this would have been thrown out of the court. The false accusers would have been punished. These muddled accusations, however, are allowed to stand in the court. And they're described for us here in the text, verse 57. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Now, this accusation about Jesus threatening the temple like some kind of deranged terrorist is nothing more than malicious slander. These hostile witnesses have deliberately taken Jesus' words out of proper context. They have twisted them into something that Jesus never intended to mean. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, we discover the origin of this accusation. Jesus is saying something that sounds similar to this to a group of Jews who come to him saying, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The truth is, Jesus was not speaking there about a physical building. He was speaking about the destruction of his own body. He was prophesying the resurrection that would happen on the third day. He was trying to help the Jewish people understand the temple building in Jerusalem is a shadow and a type pointing to a far greater spiritual reality. But instead of allowing Jesus the common courtesy of being understood in his own proper context, his enemies instead take his words, twist them beyond recognition, and fill them with a meaning he never intended. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, friends. I've been interviewed a couple times in the media. It's happened to me. There's nothing more frustrating than someone taking your words out of context and then deliberately misinterpreting them to use them against you. It's plain to see. The conflicting testimony against Jesus is a complete sham. And at this point, he should have been released to the high priest, and the false witnesses should have been punished for their slander and their malice. Instead of that, we see the wicked priest named Caiaphas taking things into his own hand, asking Jesus leading questions, a full-blown interrogation without the courtesy of a defense. Verse 60, the high priest stood up in their midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" You know, one of the things that we're going to observe as we work our way through the various phases of the trial is Jesus' unusual composure and the fact that he remained silent before his accusers. As you probably know from experience, it sometimes takes far greater strength to keep your mouth shut than it does to open it. We've all probably learned that lesson the hard way at some point in our life. Why is it that Jesus remained silent here? Well, on the one hand, I think Jesus was quiet because he understood speaking in his defense would not make one iota of difference to the outcome. Speaking in his defense was not going to change anyone's mind. Jesus knew that these people, in their state of hardened unbelief, had already come to their own conclusions. They did not want to be confused with the facts. Jesus knew he was sitting in a kangaroo court. Anything he said by way of defense, anything that he said by way of clarification would be twisted once again and pushed back in his face and used against him. Perhaps more importantly, Jesus is fulfilling here Old Testament prophecy. The prophecy we find in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, where we read that the Lord's servant was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When questioned here by Caiaphas about the accusations of the witnesses, Jesus does not even dignify the accusations with a response. But when Caiaphas goes beyond that, when he asks Jesus a direct question about his identity as the Messiah, as the Blessed One of God, Jesus drops a bombshell. Verse 62. And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming the clouds of heaven." You know, it's quite common to hear people say that Jesus never made any direct claims to divinity in the Bible. Those who promote such an opinion have obviously never looked closely at this verse and other ones like it. Keep this verse close at hand for the next time the Jehovah's Witnesses knock at your door. To begin with, Jesus uses the phrase, I am, which is a deliberate echo of the covenant name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And by using this phrase, I am, Jesus is associating himself with Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Secondly, it's abundantly clear, Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man, foretold hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Daniel. And by quoting this prophecy of the Son of Man who would come on the clouds to execute divine judgment, Jesus is making a direct, unashamed claim to be the Messiah of Israel, the agent of God's judgment. You may recall, the majority of his ministry, Jesus tried to keep his messianic identity under wraps. He tried to keep his identity a secret because he knew that such a claim to be the Messiah would be misunderstood by violent nationalists who saw the Messiah as a military hero and nothing more. But now the messianic secret is out in the open. There's no secrets anymore. Jesus has just made one of the boldest, most open statements about his true identity that you can find anywhere in the Bible. Thirdly, we see in this text that Jesus is answering the priest's question about whether or not he is the Blessed One. And I would encourage you here on your own time, cross-reference Caiaphas' question there in verse 61 with the parallel verse in Matthew's Gospel. Because you will see that by Blessed One, Caiaphas really means Son of God. These two terms are used interchangeably. And so Caiaphas is asking Jesus here about whether he was claiming to be God, and Jesus answers him in the affirmative. This is the reason why the high priest reacts the way he does. Tearing his clothing, accusing Jesus of blasphemy. The tearing of the clothing was a sign of grief, at least that's what it was supposed to be. In Caiaphas' case, it's just a sham show. Deep inside, he is gleeful about what he has just heard. You see, it wouldn't have been blasphemous for Jesus to claim to be the Messiah, because according to the predominant Jewish view, the Messiah was nothing more than a man. He was just the king who had come in the line of David. But Jesus is going beyond that claim. He's not claiming to be a mere human king. He's claiming here to be divine, the Son of God, the Blessed One, the Great I Am, the glorious Son of Man. The first phase of Jesus' trial happened in the early hours of the morning, probably sometime between 1 and 3 a.m. He's placed before this kangaroo court. He is accused by false witnesses. He is hastily convicted of blasphemy by Caiaphas. This was a capital crime, by the way, something that normally would have carried the death sentence. But Caiaphas, being the shrewd politician that he was, knew that he could not put Jesus to death apart from the approval of the Roman authorities. Because in first century, the Romans had taken that privilege out of the hands of the Jewish leaders. Caiaphas also understood an internal religious dispute about the beliefs of a popular rabbi would not be enough to convince him to put Jesus to death. And so the next logical step in Jesus' condemnation was to portray the alleged crime against God as a crime against Rome, to turn a religious accusation into a political accusation. And as the other gospel narratives make clear, Jesus was brought before the Roman governor not on charges of blasphemy, but rather on charges of treason and sedition. They wanted to portray Jesus as a political threat to Rome, to present Jesus as some kind of a self-appointed king who was seeking to violently overthrow the government, to usurp the authority of the emperor. And so with this, phase two of the trial begins in chapter 15. Because the Lord was interrogated at night, contrary to the Jewish law, we read in verse 1, the council convened again briefly at the first sign of daylight in order to make the charges of blasphemy formal. They were desperately trying to maintain some semblance of legality and legitimacy. Of course, the next step after this was to lead Jesus from the house of Caiaphas and present him before the Roman governor who had the legal authority to put him to death. At this point in time, the Roman governor in Judea was a man named Pontius Pilate. He was a third-rate administrator who arrived at his post a few years earlier. He'd also already gotten himself in quite a bit of trouble with his Roman superiors. You see, Pilate hated the Jewish people. He had a reputation for trying to provoke them at any chance that he got. We know, for example, that one time Pilate took funds that had been offered to the temple, and he spent that money for the temple on a very expensive aqueduct, a 40-kilometer aqueduct to bring water into the city, and that did not make the Jewish leaders very happy. Pilate was also famous for brutality. He would suppress rebellion of any kind. And this brutality on the part of Pilate was part of his tenure that eventually led to his political downfall. Church tradition tells us that Pilate was eventually dismissed from his post. He was sent into exile by the Emperor Caligula around the year AD 36, and as far as we know, he committed suicide while in exile. When the trial of Jesus was taking place 6 years earlier, Pilate was already in hot water with his superiors. Pilate knows at this moment that if he does one more thing wrong to anger the Jewish people, it could cost him his job. It could cost him his political career. This is the reason why Pilate did not want anything to do with Jesus. On the one hand, Pilate did not want to condemn an innocent man to death because that would go against Roman law. On the other hand, Pilate didn't want to give Caiaphas and the other politically powerful leaders an excuse to make his life difficult with the emperor. From a political standpoint, Pilate was caught between a rock and a hard place, and because of that, he tried everything he possibly could to remain neutral. When Jesus was marched into the praetorium around 6 o'clock in the morning, Pilate's first task was to figure out whether this man was really a threat to the Roman government. So he asked him in verse 2 whether he really claimed to be a king. And we know that Jesus answered that question from Pilate in the affirmative. We also know Jesus made it known to Pilate that he was not a political threat to Rome. That's why in John chapter 18, we see Jesus telling him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And it didn't take long for a weathered soldier, an experienced politician like Pilate, to realize that Jesus was neither violent nor seditious. He was certainly not the dangerous, violent criminal that the Jewish Sanhedrin had made him out to be. But instead of letting Jesus go at this point, instead of letting him walk as an innocent man, risking all the political fallout from the Jewish authorities, Pilate instead sends Jesus to King Herod for judgment, hoping that would be his way to wiggle out. But as the Gospel of Luke tells us, Herod could not find anything worthy of death in Jesus. And after mocking and ridiculing him for a while, he sent him straight back where he came from, right back to Pilate, to be sentenced. Well, the next move in this game of chess was tactically brilliant, but ultimately unsuccessful. Verse 6 tells us about a tradition Pilate had of releasing one political prisoner during the course of the Passover feast. This year, he decided to give the people a choice between Jesus and a murderous zealot named Barabbas. He thought that this would be checkmate. He was banking on the fact that the crowds would support Jesus, that they would choose Jesus over a condemned murderer. It was a brilliant move by Pilate because not only would it set an innocent man free, it would also make the high priest and the Jewish leaders look really bad when the crowds turned against them. But what Pilate wasn't counting on is the fact that the priests had been actively stirring up the crowds against Jesus and helping to turn public opinion against him. And when Pilate presented them the choice between releasing Jesus or Barabbas, they begin to cry out for Barabbas to be released and then to shout for Jesus to be crucified. It is not at all what Pilate was expecting. It's not what he was hoping for. But in the end, this powerful man who held Jesus' life in his hands does not hesitate to put politics over principle. He gives the crowds exactly what they wanted. In the process, he condemns an innocent man to death and seals his own fate. As Matthew's gospel tells us, Pilate then washed his hands of the whole matter, and he tried to place the blame for Jesus' death back on the Jews. I bet that Pilate never imagined back then that his name would live on in infamy for centuries to come. That the name of Pontius Pilate would be repeated on a weekly basis by Christians all over the world. Whenever the Apostles' Creed is recited, and the church affirms that historical truth that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. In so many ways, the trial of Jesus was an appalling travesty of justice. The innocent Lamb of God led to the slaughter without defending himself or opening his mouth to silence the accusations of his enemies. As Mark is writing this gospel, some 30 years later, many of the Christian men and women reading it could identify closely with the unjust suffering of Jesus. Christians in the early church were terribly persecuted for their faith in Christ. They were persecuted both by the unbelieving Jews and by the unbelieving Gentiles, and that persecution of Christians continues to the present day. Although here in our North American context, we are fairly sheltered from it. I think one lesson that we can take from this example of gross injustice is the example of what to expect when we commit our lives to Jesus' service. How we should respond when we are called to suffer unjustly for His sake or for the sake of the gospel. Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms that as His followers, we are to expect trouble in this life. We're to expect trial and tribulation. They hated me, they will hate you. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. A servant is not greater than his master. In this world you have trouble, Jesus said. That's the biblical reality of suffering for a Christian. But it's not all doom and gloom. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord pronounces a tremendous blessing for those who suffer on His account and for the sake of His name. He says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Very interesting. The Apostle Peter gives a commentary on these events in the life of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, the passage that we read at the beginning of the service says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed." This current moment in history, North American Christians are not in danger of being killed for the faith. For the most part, we are not in danger of being fined or imprisoned on account of the gospel. That could very easily change in the near future, but at the present moment, we do not face that kind of persecution and suffering, the suffering that our brothers and sisters are facing all around the world right now. Persecution we face here in Canada seems almost trivial when you look at the plight of the church in countries like Syria and Egypt and Nigeria, many other parts of the world where harassment, imprisonment, even martyrdom is a normal part of the Christian life. But regardless of the relative ease we enjoy here in North America, there will be times when you and I are called to suffer an injustice for the sake of the gospel, and when those times come, we have a wonderful example in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only example, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to act in the way that Jesus acted. Well, the bulk of Mark's material here in these verses is devoted to the trial of Jesus, the injustices Jesus faced on the road to the cross, but we would miss the point of this text if we stopped there. If we did not consider the fact that Jesus is not the only person on trial in these verses. All of the historical figures who interact with Jesus, including us, down to our present day, are on trial. We are before the all-seeing eye of God. We are faced with the defining question Pilate asked the crowds: "What will I do with this man you call the King of the Jews?" First person who is faced with the question was Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin. And if there's any lesson that we can take away from Caiaphas, it's this: religion, no matter how sincere it might be, no matter how zealous it might be, is not enough to save you from the wrath to come if your religion is not focused and centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He alone can provide. If there was ever a man with religious credentials, Caiaphas was the man. He had the highest clerical office in the nation. And along with the other members of the Sanhedrin, he'd received a top-notch education in the Bible. The high priest was not ignorant of the scriptures. He He was not ignorant of Jesus' ministry by any means. He knew what the Scriptures said. The problem was that he did not believe the Scriptures, and that remains a tremendous problem for many religious people today. Having access to the truth about God, having access to truth about Christ, but not responding to that truth in the appropriate way. And tragically, when the fulfillment of Israel's Scripture finally arrives, the long-awaited Messiah of God, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin choose to put the king to death. They do it in the most underhanded, devious, premeditated way imaginable. Friends, the story of Caiaphas stands as a tragedy in history, but he also stands today as a warning for you and for me. There is a warning in this story that no amount of religious or biblical knowledge will save you if it does not lead you to repent of your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It is quite possible for you to slide into hell sitting on a church pew. The second man on trial here in our text is the Apostle Peter. I haven't said much about him this morning. Peter, as we mentioned last time, was a well-intentioned follower of Jesus, but he also had his flaws like every one of us do. He was proud at times. He was naive sometimes about the deceitful power of sin in his life. Peter talked a good talk about dying for Jesus, standing with Jesus to the bitter end. But when things started to heat up, when Peter's feet were finally put to the fire, his faith started to cool down. And fear started to take the place of faith. And at the critical moment of decision, when this little servant girl comes up and unveils his identity as a follower of Jesus Christ, big, strong, courageous, fisherman Peter denies him. He even calls down curses upon himself, swearing to God that he does not even know him. Now, thankfully, we know that by God's grace, Peter was forgiven of this sin. Peter was restored to full fellowship. He was restored to a position of leadership in the church. But at this point in Peter's life, at this point in the narrative, he stands as a warning for every Christian believer. There's a warning against the sin and the danger of backsliding. The source of Peter's failure that night in the high priest's courtyard is traced back to one simple phrase in verse 54, and here it is. And Peter had followed him at a distance. Peter had followed him at a distance. And may I say to you this morning, by way of application, whenever you and I try to follow Jesus at a safe distance, whenever we try to pursue some kind of comfortable, user-friendly Christianity that is not fully committed to the Lordship of Christ, we are in danger of doing precisely the same thing. If you want to accomplish very little for the sake of Jesus and His kingdom, if you want to get tangled up in the cares of the world rather than the affairs of the kingdom, be sure to follow Jesus at a distance. Be sure to pursue a safe Christianity that will not cost you anything. A convenient Christianity that will never put you in a difficult spot. And if you're currently following the Lord distantly, as Peter was that night so long ago, I want to encourage you also with his example of repentance. It is never too late for a backsliding Christian to repent. Jesus is ready and he is willing to forgive us, to cleanse us, to restore us to full fellowship within the body. Third man on trial here is Pontius Pilate, a man who thought it was possible to remain neutral, a man who thought that he could sit on the fence when it came to the question about what to do with Jesus. Pilate did everything in his power to avoid making a decision about this man, but in the end, Pilate discovered neutrality is not a possibility when it comes to Jesus. You're either for Jesus or you're against him. You're either on his team or you're on the other team. You're either in his kingdom or you're out of it. And if you're here this morning and you think you can sit on the fence, if you think that you can remain neutral to the claims and the commandments of Christ, respecting him, admiring him, thinking of him as a great moral example, but not committing yourself to him and obeying him, be warned. You will find out in the end, as Pilate did, neutrality is not a possibility. You will discover, as Pilate did, you will not be able to wash your hands and declare your innocence. For we must all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Finally, in our text, we have the crowds of people who choose Barabbas instead of Jesus. Most likely some of the same people who 1 week earlier were joyfully shouting Hosanna and welcoming into the city. They are now shouting for his crucifixion. notice something here in the text that I've never noticed before. I think it's worth pointing out. The name Barabbas is a composite word that means son of the father. It's interesting. In Aramaic, bar means son, Abba means father. And interestingly enough, there appears to be a play on words here as the people of Israel are given the choice between these two sons. One of them the true son of the father, the other one an imposter. One of them a guilty murderer, the other an innocent victim. One man who wanted to liberate Israel by giving his life, the other who tried to liberate Israel by taking lives. And when given the choice between these two men, the crowds choose the imposter and condemn the innocent man to death. I can't help but wondering how many multitudes throughout history have done the same thing when given the choice between Jesus and something else. I wonder how many of us in this very room will make that choice, rejecting the Savior, receiving an imposter, devoting our lives to something that offers us salvation but can't really deliver. Great Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle said it well. He said, "Let us beware that we are not found at last to have chosen Barabbas and rejected Christ." You know, we started the message this morning with the topic of justice, and I want to end our message on the same theme. Let's not forget, friends, that God revealed in the pages of inspired Scripture is a God of perfect justice and righteousness. He is the God of justice who will not overlook our sins. He will not let us off the hook for our sins. That's why the Bible says in no uncertain terms, the wages of sin is death. The justice of God must be satisfied against our sins if we are ever to be forgiven and set free. And that's very bad news this morning if we've come to believe the lie that we can earn our way into God's good books by doing good work or by being good religious people, following some set of religious rules or laws. Because the fact is, friends, no amount of moral living, no amount of law keeping, no amount of religious devotion will be able to wipe away the stain of sin. No amount of good works will placate the wrath of a holy God who is bound by his own unchanging character to maintain perfect justice in the world he's created. And what that means is that either you will pay the death penalty for your sins, or somebody will pay the death penalty in your place. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. You know, the substitution of Jesus for Barabbas is a beautiful picture of the Christian gospel. An innocent man dies in the place of the guilty so that the guilty man can walk free. The Roman cross was intended for Barabbas, but Jesus took the nails instead, dying as a substitute. In a nutshell, that is the heart of the Christian message. That's the meaning of the cross. Jesus came to satisfy the justice of God by living the perfect, sinless life you and I cannot live. And then he died on the cross to pay the death penalty in the place of anyone and everyone who would ever repent and believe in him. And so I leave you with one question this morning. It's really the most important question that you will ever be asked. What will I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? Amen.